Okay, let's resume, and maybe I can just take this opportunity to apologize if I got any of these German names wrongly pronounced. I do not know German. I did have some expert help. He's sitting down there. You can blame it all on him afterwards. So, let's have a look at the relationship now between pietism and Protestant mission. And I said just before we took our break that it was August Hermann Francke and the pietism of Halle that first opened the floodgates of Protestant mission. Franke's mentor Spener had gone on record saying that Protestants ought not to leave the global spread of Christianity in Roman Catholic hands. There had been massive Catholic missionary expansion in the 16th and 17th centuries. There had simply been nothing comparable at all from Protestants. Now, some Protestant theologians, such as John Calvin, they did acknowledge in theory that the gospel should be taken to the ends of the earth. However, the Protestant churches hadn't yet experienced any awakening of an effective missionary impulse, except within Europe itself, evangelizing Roman Catholics. But Roman Catholics were not limiting themselves to spreading their faith among Protestants. They were going out into all the world. Now, that global missionary impulse finally awakened in the Protestant consciousness through German pietism. Now, before looking at that, we should just qualify what I've said by acknowledging that there was, in fact, some Lutheran missionary activity prior to the 18th century. Some of this was within Europe-Russia. For instance, there were Lutheran missionaries sent by the Swedish king, Gustavus Vasa, to the Sami people, formerly known as the Lapps, in 1559. The Sami inhabited an area covering parts of Norway, Sweden, Finland, and Russia. And some of that territory had now fallen under Swedish sovereignty. Over a century later, this missionary work found its greatest labourer in Thomas von Westen, a Lutheran pietist nicknamed Apostle to the Sami. Again, some very early Lutheran missionary activity took place outside Europe, but within the bounds of ancient Christendom, such as the work of the lay theologian and physicist Peter Hayling in Ethiopia, working from 1634 onwards as court physician to the Ethiopian king. Hayling translated the New Testament into Amharic. That's the Ethiopian language. Again, when Swedish Lutheran colonists arrived in America, their settlement at New Sweden, that's present-day Wilmington in Delaware, was pastored by John Campanius, who arrived in 1643. Now, as well as ministering to the Swedes, Campanius took a strong interest in the native Lenape people who lived in the locality. He studied their culture, he invented a written script for their language, and he translated Luther's Small Catechism. He also, we're told, preached to the Lenape people with some positive effect. However, these efforts seem like relatively isolated outbursts of missionary zeal compared to the much more focused awakening of missionary consciousness that characterized Franke's pietism at Halle. Franke himself was possessed with a sense of the necessity of world mission as an integral part of the coming of Christ's kingdom. And he did everything in his power to implant that conviction in his students at Halle. But there remained the practical problem of how to get missionaries into non-Christian countries and support them while they worked there. Roman Catholic missionaries had the vast overseas empires of Spain and Portugal to ferry them abroad and protect them. What could Protestants do? Well, the answer came in the shape of a Protestant king, King Frederick IV of Denmark, who reigned from 1699 to 1730. Frederick had a German pietist chaplain, Franz Julius. And goodness knows how you pronounce his name, L-I-I-T-K-I-N-S, Leitkins. And he imparted to Frederick this pietist enthusiasm for mission. So Frederick now resolved that he must imitate the zeal of Catholic monarchs in promoting overseas evangelism. There was a Danish colony in Tranquebar on the coast of southeast India, where the Danes ruled over native Indians, their religion being Hinduism. So Frederick decided to send missionaries to work among these Hindu natives. Where would he find people who were prepared to surrender their lives to such a calling? Well, he consulted Franca in Halle. And Franca immediately recommended two of his students, Bartholomew Ziegenbalg and Henry Plutschau. They accepted King Frederick's offer. They sailed at the close of 1705 and set foot in Tranquebar on the 9th of July, 1706. Ziegenbalg and Plutschau were the first Protestant missionaries to India. The Danish pietist mission, which they founded at Tranquebar, would have a 130-year history, during which 54 missionaries worked in the area. Now, since Ziegenbalg wrote regularly to his sponsors back in Europe, we know a lot about this early mission and its trials and its triumphs. And certainly it enjoyed significant success. When Ziegenbalg died in 1719, he and Plutschau had established a 350-strong Lutheran congregation in Tranquebar. Now, not all the members of this congregation were Hindu converts. Some were slaves of colonists, some were ex-Catholics, but many of them were converts from Hinduism. Ziegenbalg and Plutschau laid the foundations of an effective mission by the policies they adopted at the very outset. And these policies have been summed up as five major points, and they've been hailed as guidelines of enduring validity for all Christian mission. So I'll just give you the five points of mission. One, Christian education must be a priority. All converts must be able to read the Bible. Therefore, they must be taught how to read. Church and school go hand in hand. Two, the Bible must be translated into the native language. Ziegenbalg translated the New Testament into Tamil. So this is the first ever Tamil version, and it was published in 1714. Three, preaching must be grounded in an understanding of the native culture and the native mentality. Ziegenbalg made an intensive study of Hinduism, and he made sure his evangelism and teaching took full account of the beliefs of those among whom he laboured. Four, the mission must pursue the goal of authentic personal conversion, not a merely outward exchange of one lifestyle for another. And five, the mission must aim at establishing an indigenous Indian church as soon as possible. The first native Indian pastor, a man named Aaron, converted from Hinduism, was ordained in 1733. Now, that was quick by missionary standards. Now, the Danish pietist mission actually extended outside the Danish territory in Tranquebar. The British had settlements in that part of India, and the British Society for Promoting Christian Knowledge, the SPCK, an Anglican organisation founded in 1698, offered to finance the Danish missionaries if they would extend their work into British territories, such as Madras and Trichinopoly. And the Danes agreed. The first Danish Pietist missionary to be active in British territory for the SPCK was a Prussian, Benjamin Schultz, who from 1728 worked in Madras. He was now employed by an Anglican body. So the Danish SPCK missionaries used the Anglican Book of Common Prayer in their worship out of respect for those for whom they were working, the Anglicans, and they translated the prayer book into Tamil. And when they made converts, they were baptized as Anglicans rather than as Lutherans. I suppose we could see that as another expression of the ecumenical impulse of pietists, at least ecumenism among Protestants. Now, the enthusiasm of Frederick IV of Denmark for mission also expressed itself in Greenland. He supported the venture of Hans Egede, a Danish Lutheran pastor, who sailed to Greenland in 1721. He went in search of any survivors from the old Norse colony there, which had probably died out in the late 15th century. Now, as far as I'm aware, he didn't find any of those survivors, but instead what he found was the Inuit people. Now, they used to be known as Eskimos, but that term is now regarded as being demeaning. So don't speak about Eskimos, it's the Inuit people. So he found the Inuits in Greenland, and he worked as a missionary among them until 1736, winning converts and initiating a study of their language. And that linguistic study then enabled his son, Paul, to translate the New Testament into Inuit. Meanwhile, back in Germany, Franke publicized the work of the Pietist missionaries in a newspaper, which was entitled Haller Correspondence. This was the first ever missionary journal, or at least it was the first ever Protestant missionary journal. And it circulated not only throughout Germany, but throughout Europe. And it helped to stimulate, at last, a concerned Protestant consciousness of the mission field outside the European homeland. So it seems that Protestantism owes to Luther the first clarion call to Reformation, and to Lutherans the birth of the Protestant missionary movement. And I think that's worth knowing, particularly for us Reformed Baptists, because we often think perhaps in our pride, that William Carey was the first. Well, I'm afraid he wasn't. The German Lutherans got to it at least a generation before he did. And in fact, they were working in India long, long before William Carey got there. So the modern missionary movement was birthed within German pietism. Now, I wonder whether I can just give one or two quotes to try to illustrate pietism. Here's one of my favourite Ter Stegen poems, which I think would make a good hymn, although I don't think I've come across this in a hymn book. Perhaps someone else has. So this is a flavour of Gerhard Ter Stegen. Still, O soul, the sign and wonder of all ages see, Christ thy God, the King of glory, on the cross for thee. From the Father's bosom come, wandering soul, to bring thee home. Wouldst thou know if Jesus loves thee, if he loves thee well? See him suffer, broken-hearted, all the pains of hell. Smitten, bearing in thy place all thy guilt and thy disgrace. See him of his God forsaken, hear his bitter cries rise unanswered through the darkness of the silent skies. See the fountain of the blood shed to bring thee back to God. Mine the sin, O mighty Saviour, laid by God on thee, my eternal condemnation. In thy cross I see, in thine agony divine, see the curse that else were mine. See the conquest and the triumph thou for me hast won, justice satisfied forever, all God's pleasure done. Thus, O smitten rock from thee, life eternal flows to me. Unto me the base, the guilty, flows that living flood. I, thine enemy, am ransomed by thy precious blood. Silent at thy feet I lie, lost in love's immensity. Now that's from the translation by Francis Bevan. And perhaps I can give a quote from Johann Arndt and his book True Christianity. Here we are. This is Arndt on the urgent necessity of sanctification in the life of faith. How can a person who has faith in Christ remain in the sins for which the Lord paid so costly a price as his own most precious blood? When, therefore, O soul, you attempted to high thoughts of yourself and selfish ambition, think about the scorn and humiliation which Jesus took upon himself to atone for these sins. When you desire this world, think of the poverty Jesus experienced that he might make atonement for your grasping desires. And surely this will extinguish in you the love of money and material goods. What pain and agony Christ endured because of your sinful desires and pleasures. And are you still pursuing these pleasures whose aftermath will be a deadly sting? Alas, how great must the depravity be of our nature when we can find sweetness in things for which our Redeemer and Lord underwent sorrow even unto death. Christ died to pay the price for your anger, hatred, and hostility, to atone for your bitterness and malignity, your delight in taking revenge, and your unforgiving spirit. This he accomplished by his utmost meekness and patience, his compassion and long-suffering. And will you become angry for every trivial reason and consider revenge to be delicious when your Redeemer drank to the last drops the cup of bitterness and suffering in order to atone for these very things? In truth, those who take to themselves the name of Christians and yet do not renounce the pleasures of sin crucify Christ to themselves anew and put him to public disgrace. It is therefore utterly impossible that they should share in that merit which they trample underfoot. They defile the blood of the eternal covenant. That is, they do not consider it a purification of their sins. They despise the Spirit of grace. They scorn him and resist him. And by their ungodly lives, they treat as some cheap and despicable thing God's grace offered in Jesus Christ. Thus, the blood of the Saviour, which was shed for their salvation, now cries aloud for justice against them. They will have to face the righteous judgment of God, which they attract to themselves by their sin. This thought ought to instill dread into everyone who names the name of Christ. For in truth, how fearful it is to fall into the hands of the living God. For he is a living God, not a dead idol, who will allow his grace and mercy to be forever mocked and scorned. And I've got lots of other quotes, but I think perhaps I'll draw to a conclusion of my own presentation at that point.